It's important, I think, to get an idea of the structure of Acts. We haven't gone into that in great deal of detail over up until this point, but it is worth just pointing out, of course, that we're approaching the climax of the first half of the Acts of the Apostles, and that's the first half which is primarily all centered around Peter. There are a few other things, of course, but they are all basically as Peter takes the church from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth is just about to begin, because jumping back a little bit in my thinking, if the Ethiopian eunuch is to travel up to Jerusalem regularly, there's always the possibility that he was a kind of proselyte Jew, even though he would never be able to go right into the temple courts because he was a eunuch. But it's very possible that he had very clear Jewish connections. Now, that's a question mark, because it's quite nice sometimes, without being too patronizing, to point out the first convert beyond Israel to the Gentiles was from Africa. But nonetheless, whether he was whatever color in his skin, it's not sure, really. But the fact is that he was quite clearly well engrossed in Israelism, and had the scriptures and had been reading them, and here he was reading Isaiah. So we're sort of feeling our way to that next huge bias and prejudice that we've got to get over, which is that the Gentiles can come in. And that's what Peter goes through. It's recorded twice, basically, because he tells the story, we have the story told, then he tells it again when he justifies himself of what he's done. But it means we're getting through from round about, we'll see a bit later, we can get a date, it's about AD 44, nearly that, and we're moving out to the Gentiles through Peter's ministry. When we get to chapter 12, and it's as though Peter reaches his climax, because he, you know, he's imprisoned, and there's a miraculous escape, then Peter almost, not quite, but disappears off the scene. But he's prepared the way for the second half of the book, which is all centered around Paul. And that is because in chapter 9 we had the conversion of Paul, who is going to be the great apostle of the Gentiles, even though he went to the Jews first, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But nonetheless, he was the great strategist that went out into reaching the Gentile world. And so Peter's section is coming to an end, but as it comes to the end, it doesn't come in a kind of, Peter's sort of disappeared, we don't know where he's gone. It does come to a place where the King of the Jews, Jesus, who is the King of the world, has come out into the open in opposition and has defeated the King of the Jews, who came from Herod. And that's the end of the first section, which is centered around Peter. Now, that's quite significant as the way that the whole pattern's been going. And it leaves then the field wide open. We've got everybody now. We've got Jews. We've got Samaritans. We've got proselytes. Now the God-fearers amongst the Gentiles are beginning to come in with Cornelius, and we're ready for world evangelization for the rest of the book, which finishes up, of course, with Paul preaching in Rome. So he's got to the heart of the Gentile world, you might say, to the heart of the empire. So it's very carefully crafted, but at the same time, the authenticity of the Acts of the Apostles comes out again and again, especially when we've just seen, go and find Simon, who's called Peter, who is also living in the house of Simon, who just happens to be a tanner. And Simon, he goes on, well, that was, I think, the second most, or it may be the first most, used name amongst the Jews in those days. They've done all sorts of statistics on this on the current material available that takes us back into the culture of that time. Well, now, if you were writing this up, making it up, you wouldn't have thought of giving everybody the same name, because it's a bit confusing for the reader. But this is the sort of thing that has been used very powerfully of recent years, more than perhaps ever before, to give authenticity to the text that we're reading. Well, chapter 11 and verse 19, then we're running up to the climax as far as Peter's concerned. But first of all, just a quick rundown as to how the church is growing. Verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose connected with Stephen, so we're back now to Stephen's martyrdom and the way in which Paul was there and had got converted. So that was a strategic moment in the movement of the church. But Stephen made the way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. You get the impression of loads of believers going out in all sorts of directions simply because they don't know where to go. If you want to leave your home in Jerusalem, where most of them had come from, or even the Galileans who'd come down to Jerusalem to wait for the Holy Spirit at the very beginning of the movement, now they're all being scattered back into other places, and so they have to find places to live in the rest of the empire. So some of them, of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch, and they began speaking to the Greeks. It's the Greek speakers. I think it means Greek people, because they were... it is a word that's used for Greek-speaking Jews, let's put it that way. They began speaking to the Greeks also, but because of the word also, maybe it is making a contrast with verse 19, which says, no one except the Jews alone. But now they were preaching also to certainly Greek-speaking Jews and probably others as well. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number of the believers turned to the Lord. So we're getting all the, if you like, the language of evangelism, and if you're evangelicals, they turn to the Lord. And the hand of the Lord was with them. Verse 22. Just a point that obviously people don't get converted because we're persuasive and clever. They get converted because the hand of the Lord is with us. And the hand of the Lord, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, be it known to the kingdom of God to come upon you. God's activity is essential for genuine experience of salvation. And if it's devout or God-fearing people, they're not yet saved. They don't know the power of God. They don't know the inner change of life. They are people who are waiting, and they're standing, as it were, in limbo until the good news of Christ brings the power of God into their experience. Verse 23. Sorry, verse 22. And the news about them reached the early church at Jerusalem. And so that's basically reaching the apostles who were still gathering in Jerusalem, for which they've been criticized, but I think it's absolutely essential they were still there in these early days, that there was a center point that gave authenticity to what was happening on the fringes. And the apostles, with the apostolic doctrine, said, let's have a look at this, and but they didn't think it was worth sending anybody down who was an apostle, not like they did to Samaria to heal the breach of division which had been there for centuries. But they just said, well, let Barnabas go and have a look. He comes from Cyprus. He knows these Gentiles. He'll get a rough idea of what's going on. And so Barnabas goes off. We've met him before. He'd sold his property and given it to, gave his excess property, so we say, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas went off to Antioch, where all this was going on. Then, and Antioch, we're getting the picture here, is beginning to become city number two. Jerusalem is city number one as far as the gospel's outreach was concerned. But Antioch is going to become the first great missionary church, you might say. And that's because it is crossing the cultural boundaries. It's a place where Paul goes out from, and that's his home church. His home church wasn't Jerusalem, his home church was Antioch. So it is important to get this on the map before we move into the second part of the book. And so he goes to Antioch, and verse 23, and when he had come and witnessed the grace of God and rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Now, the first thing about Barnabas you can see was people are becoming Christians, or at least they are beginning to embrace the Messiah, they'd probably say in those days. Rather, they're only just beginning to use words like church, you know, two or three times only, up to about chapter 12, I think it is. But they have used the word that comes from Daniel chapter 7. They've called them the saints. So there are different terminology that's coming along. But now turning to the Lord, it's important terminology, who believed that and turned to the Lord. It's another bit of conversion language. And now we've got these ones who he rejoices because he encouraged them. That's the paraclete word, I think, pretty certainly. Encouraging them. Well, you can see different things that they do here. Verse 19, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. Verse 20, preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 23, he began to encourage them with all resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And verse 26, he stayed, met with the church and taught considerable numbers. He taught them. And these are just all a conglomeration. Oh, and verse 27, and some prophets came. So prophecy, teaching, encouraging, preaching, speaking the word. These are all different ways, six different ways of what it means to minister and to communicate the love and the goodness of God to people. Back to verse 23. He rejoiced when he saw conversions. There are people who don't rejoice when they see conversions, which doesn't do the converts much good because they think, well, you know, we'll give them 6 months and see if they're still standing. But that's not Barnabas. He was obviously quite an optimistic, sanguine type and identified quickly with people. He was a sort of relational kind of guy and he just loved it. They were rejoicing about it and encouraging them to continue with resolute heart. Resolute heart. It's a good word, isn't it? To remain true to the Lord. So living the Christian life is a matter of resolution and of remaining true. For he was a good man. Now, good men rejoice at conversions. Good men encourage people to be resolute and in their hearts. And good men are good men because he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. Seeing that both things are said, they sound very similar, don't they? He's a good man, he's full of the Spirit, he's full of the Spirit, you have to be a good man. But I think the goodness is the disposition which even a pagan could have, you know, the good soil that the seed goes on and so forth. And so that kind of goodness is something to do with maybe the attitude he had towards life, whereas for full of the Spirit is the attitude he has towards heaven. So there's a heavenly contribution to this man's makeup and there's an earthly contribution. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And because of his own faith, he was able to believe in other people could have faith. When you haven't much confidence in your own faith, you won't have much confidence in other people's faith. So good, full of the Spirit, has faith, and considerable number were brought to the Lord. That's the kind of condition, the disposition, the atmosphere, the ambience, whatever you want to call it, that is conducive for converts. It's what we talk about when we talk about revival. It's because those attitudes or those contributions are around. Therefore, it's important for me, if I'm going to contribute to the movement of God in the universe, that I'm a good man. It's important to God that he's got people who are full of the Holy Spirit. It's important that our faith grows in order that other people's faith might grow and flourish. We're not living this business unto ourselves. Hence, you know, if the meetings are small and everybody's sitting at home listening to downloads, it doesn't encourage everybody else to have faith. Might encourage you a little bit, but it's our faith being shared. creating an atmosphere of faith, an atmosphere of expectancy. What's going to happen next? The Spirit of God is here. I know that because I'm full of the Spirit, but what's he going to do? Verse 25. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Obviously, he's acting entirely independently. He doesn't seem to have asked anybody. He didn't ask the apostles. He didn't ask the leaders of those that were emerging in Antioch. But he knew that Paul was the sort of man that would be able to cope with a situation like this. But he already, of course, he's introduced Paul to the apostles. He's a very good go-between. It's the usual Barnabas kind of disposition that is very helpful in church life. Now he thinks, Saul is the one that we really need. Now, where does he come from? He came from Tarsus. Let's go back there and have a look for him. Now, you know, you don't need the map, do you? Cyprus is in that corner there, pointing up into the corner of the Mediterranean, and it's just across a little bit going to the left if you go from Cyprus to Tarsus. So it would be very likely that he'd been in and out of Tarsus before. He knew his way around from that area. So you've got Antioch, Cyprus, Tarsus. Tarsus is in Cilicia, and Antioch is in Syria, in modern-day Syria as well. And so you've got this kind of triangle there. So that's the movement that he took to get a hold of Paul. And when he had found him, so obviously he had to look for him, didn't just sit there saying, oh, well, if God wants Saul here, he'll... he went out looking for him. I thought that the passage that, although we were supposed to be emphasizing last week the conversion of the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, I did spend a little bit of time, do you remember, thinking about how people got led. And it's fascinating because Peter, just as he went down to Lydda, and everybody's moving around the place, let's go down there and have a look. And then it says they sent two men from Joppa to get Peter. So you get your guidance to yourself, you get guidance, a couple of fellas coming saying, come pray down here, we've got a dead woman, you know, as they do. And then we move on, and this terrific vision, this out of heaven, from to move him to go to the house of Cornelius. And we've got a similar thing here. We've got somebody who's just going on, putting everything into finding. They wouldn't have said that if it was just he knew exactly where to go. He had to find Paul. So all these are valid possibilities. Not necessarily all were, but they are valid possibilities of being guided by God. It seems very much by the results that he was guided by God to bring in Paul. But and you got, of course, Philip. He was miraculously guided by the Spirit to pick up the Ethiopian eunuch. So there's no one set pattern in the Acts of the Apostles as to how people were manoeuvred around by the Lord to get the work done. Anyway, it's for us to keep our hearts sincere and true and open to God so that we are able to be guided. And he put thoughts into our minds, no doubt. Verse 26, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that from an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, is that a good thing or was it a bad thing? Doesn't tell us. but it does seem that quite clearly it wasn't the disciples calling themselves that. It was the people in Antioch who began to call them, these are Christians. So they were people who belonged to the Christ. In some ways it's not a bad term if it's understood properly, because we're in Christ, therefore we belong to Christ, therefore we're a part of Christ. Christian does give the emphasis that it's on Jesus, but because today it's been so watered down that it's lost its original impact. And obviously calling somebody is sort of a nickname from the Gentiles. Well, these are the Christians over there. They are the Christy types. They're always talking about Christ. We don't know who he is, but you know, it must be something important to them. And that's a sort of nickname. Or they're copying somebody, they say, called Christ. It's not a bad way of being nicknamed, is it? There's always a certain amount of truth in a nickname, and that's the encouraging thing we get here, that they were perhaps beginning to look a little bit like Christ. And it could be called, could be that they were named or be known as Christians in Antioch. Now, at the same time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, where they thought, we'd better send one or two of our sort of rough guys down there to bundle them along a bit and to see how Barnabas is getting on. And they came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit. So it's important they recognize the Spirit of God was in what he was saying, that there would be certainly be a great famine over all the world. Now it's interesting that although the prophets did prophesy over other nations, this is really sort of taking international authority, isn't it? He's prophesying that all over the world, everywhere, which is somewhat, comprehensive. And so perhaps in his mind too, God is preparing everybody to start to think worldwide in their view of world mission. So he's prophesying about this famine, which took place in the reign of Claudius. Now that's some way on yet. So this is obviously, it is clearly futuristic prophecy. It's speaking about something that is going to happen. And therefore, what sort of response should we make? It's probably started about AD 41 and ran to AD 54. So it was quite a long time. This obviously getting worse and worse until there was some change in the agricultural conditions. They took place in the reign of Claudius, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brothers living in Judea. They were thinking first and foremost about the source of where Christianity was coming from, and the leaders of the church back in Judea, and they were thinking, well, we've got a responsibility. Let's see what we can do to take the pressure off those. I think it's worth just mentioning, because I've tried this out on, I won't mention names, but I've tried it out on some people, that in this current experience that we're going through in the church today, where everybody's doing good works for everybody else, it's thought to be a somewhat high and spiritual position to ignore the church. After all, well, we're in, and these folk aren't in yet. We better serve everybody else. But the Apostle Paul is very clear, and he says, do good unto all men, especially the household of faith, Galatians 6. And there is a very important place for caring for our own people. It's perhaps best seen in things like exclusive brethren, where if people are cared for, even though they're thrown out pretty quickly too. But that's but they do have a life which is sharing together so much that it is quite disastrous if they get thrown out, because they are, yeah, you're out, really outside then. And that's the sort of development. Now it's got its bad sides there, but it is worth just reminding ourselves, if we've got widows and we're not caring for them, it's like having somebody in your family you're not caring for, you're worse than the pagans, Paul says when he writes to Timothy. And so if we're not caring for the church and remembering the church's needs first and people in the church, well, we are threatening the same thing, you're worse than the pagans. We've got to think about that as well, and not just pour all our resources. Sometimes, if we admit our own selfish hearts, at times it looks as though we're pouring it down the drain sometimes, and that we do pour all our resources into the world. Well, it's a good thing to serve the world, but let's also remember the church. So they say, what can we do for the brothers from which the gospel first came? Let's look after them. Don't forget the retired evangelists and the workers who are sick and so on and so forth, as well as widows and orphans, which of course is the evidence of true religion, that we visit them and care for them. Right, verse 30. And then sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now that's an important little phrase there. Perhaps again it was so that Barnabas and Saul could go up and talk to the elders and tell them what's happening in Antioch. They would be good representatives of the work going on in Antioch. But it's the background of the whole of chapter 12, which is the climax of Peter's ministry. And you go right the way through chapter 12 and you get to verse 25, the last verse. Barnabas and Saul return from Jerusalem where they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them a man, John, who was also called Mark. So all the way through Acts chapter 12, it's worth remembering that Barnabas and Saul, very soon to become Paul, Barnabas and Saul are there while Peter is imprisoned and all the rest of it, and James is executed. They're in Jerusalem, and that I think is going to be an important.
We've all got Acts 12. Now the last verse of chapter 11 was, and this they did concerning the famine and the collection they took, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Then comes the story of the execution of James and the imprisonment of Peter. And then in chapter 12, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So, interestingly enough, this story is impinged between the story of Barnabas and Saul going up and delivering the gift to the Jerusalem church, the mother church from which all the Gentiles were now owning some degree of respect and gratitude to God. But at the same time, people have argued that maybe it is not chronologically correct. Maybe this story is put in here and going up and coming back again was something which took place after the execution of James. All I would suggest is that I think that the most natural, that's all to do with reconstructing the life and the movements of Paul, and people of course have had different opinions as to how it went. But I think as it stands, it's rather interesting that we've got what you might almost call, not quite, but almost call a domestic problem. The church leader's been thrown into prison in Jerusalem. But it is in the light of what is going to expand from chapter 13, verse 1 onwards. Now, there were in Antioch, in the church that were there, prophets, teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, etc., and Saul. And that within a few verses, Barnabas and Saul are being sent out on the first missionary tour from the first genuine missionary congregation, which was the church at Antioch. Antioch is the mission church. Not a missionary society, it's a mission church. Like we seek to be here in Ichthus, we send people out from us to evangelize the world. And therefore, in a sense, you might say, well, this is just a domestic problem, our leader's in prison, we've got to pray, and of course he gets released. But spiritual advance takes place from domestic issues, which become ultimately universal and worldwide issues. Out of it, there's spiritual advance into world evangelization. So when we get frustrated at little tiny problems in the kitchen sink or whatever, those are the opportunities to be winning victories, as they did here. Peter was released by supernatural intervention. And it has an impact into the wider issues and perhaps the, might say, the larger issues of God's eternal purposes, which is to get this good news preached in all the world then the end will come. So Barnabas and Saul are up there in Jerusalem experiencing, I would suggest, that's the way the text most naturally presents it, experiencing the prayer, the desire, John Mark's mother's house, and John Mark goes with them, all the people involved there are getting ready for world mission, but they didn't realize perhaps that entirely. They were just, first of all, saying, we've got to get through on this problem. And Peter was released. Got the idea? Chapter 12, verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Herod the king was the official title of the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the murderer of the babies and tried to murder Jesus when he was born. After that, the kingdom was divided up into tetrarchies, to four tetrarchies, and one of the tetrarchies, the Galilean one, was led by what is known as Herod the Tetrarch. It's very important to get these Herods straight, otherwise you get confused. Herod the Tetrarch was the one who murdered John the Baptist and had a really mockery of a trial of Jesus in his final days here on earth, final hours, literally. This is now the grandson of Herod the Great, and there are quite a few of them around, despite the fact that it was said that to be a son of Herod was more dangerous than being Herod's pig, who probably would have got slaughtered for a bit of bacon, because he got rid of his sons and he was frightened of anybody, like all these mad dictators are, rising up and taking his position, so he'd murder his own sons in the whole context of it. So now, about the time of Herod the king, that is the grandson of Herod the Great, a little later on we're going to meet Herod Agrippa. Don't get him confused with Herod the king, and don't get him confused with Herod the Great, and don't get him confused with Herod the Tetrarch. They are all different generations of these Herodians. And you'll see also in, it's fascinating really, in chapter 13, verse 1, when it says, and Manon, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So you've got all the Herods here in all getting mixed up with each other in the Acts of the Apostles. But it sounds a little bit like 1066 and all that, where it says that the Scots came from Ireland and the Picts came in Ireland, coming from the Scots who had gone to Scotland when the Picts came from Ireland into Scotland. And then it finishes up and says, these distinctions must be kept clearly in mind. Well, it's having absolute gobbledygook poured out over the way that we were trying to get hold of where the Picts and the Scots and all the rest of them came from. So it is with the Herods. But it's fairly simple, really, isn't it? Herod the Great, Herod the Tetrarch, John the Baptist and Jesus, Herod the King, because the area now had been reunited, or a lot of it anyway, and the grandson of Herod is being made king, so he gets the title king, which Herod the Tetrarch didn't have. And then finally, in the trials of trials, because it was really the last one, it was Herod Agrippa came and investigated Paul before he was sent to Rome. So that's four generations. Back to verse 1. Now, at that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, which is rather mild, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. So he's begun a persecution. This is probably motivated. It's worth perhaps a little bit of analysis to help us to analyze our motivations and our flesh, which so often is driving us, when we really should be examining our flesh and crucifying it, or reckon it crucified anyway by faith. But because we do all sorts of things for wrong reasons, sometimes right things for wrong reasons. Here it's a wrong thing for a very wrong reason. The wrong reason is that Herod, coming from the family of Herod the Great, okay, this king here, is not a Jew. He is an Edomite. And that is about as bad as it could be, just as your next, I mean, if it wasn't the Samaritans, it was the Edomites who were the most despised. And they'd almost gone out of existence, except one or two families still existed. And it was through the good graces of the Roman emperor that the Herodian family, in some way or other, was still ruling. So we've got an Edomite ruling over Israel. We've got Esau ruling over Jacob, you might say. Now that, of course, is provocative to begin with. But this gentleman has married a Jewish Hasmonean descendant. The Hasmonean dynasty were the Jews who maintained Israel for about 90 years in independence between the Greeks and the Romans in the period of the Maccabees and the Hasmoneans, and this was one of those. So by marrying one from the so-called kingly line, who was also a Jewess, tried to put himself obviously in good grace with the Jews. And if you're going to rule and rule well, and he must have somehow or rather have been in favor that he had got this enlarged country was Galilee and Judea and right down to the Gaza coast and so on. It was a bigger area than the Tetrarch had ever ruled over. He obviously was in good standing with the emperor and presumably had peace and order in the land of Judea, which was not renowned for peace and order, but he seemed to be doing quite well. But this would be a way of gaining approval and therefore looking good before the emperor of the Jews, if he persecuted this sect that is rising up and which many Jews were getting very hot under the collar about. So at that time, Herod the king lays hands on some who belong to the church in order to mistreat them. So when we get mistreated, don't always think it's necessarily because there is some great issue between us. It may be simply somebody trying to gain a little bit more advantage, some greater recognition. And that, sadly, is what so often does motivate little tiny attempts for recognition and for supremacy and for reputation. And this is what, obviously, King Herod is doing. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. You remember it was James and John who had come to Jesus and said, "Can we sit one on the right hand, one on the left?" And Jesus says, "Can you drink the cup that I'm drinking and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" And he's referring obviously to a baptism of suffering and to drinking the cup of tribulation, as it so often is, or of even of wrath. And he said, "Can you go through that?" And they say, "We can, Lord." And he said, "Well, it's not for me to give." That's interesting. You think, well, therefore, what is he saying? Father gives it. I think he's rather saying it's for you to earn it. You know, there are rewards in the kingdom, and if you live up to it, okay, that's fine. You'll get what is right and proper. So here they were looking again for place. So we got Herod looking for place, and James and John, who at one time had been looking for place and had to be reminded that he didn't come to be served, but to serve. And the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all, and all that kind of teaching that flowed in Mark's gospel after that event. So he is to be the first that does taste the same cup and is baptized with the same baptism. John later, although it's difficult to know, some traditions say John was eventually executed as an old man, but he certainly, of course, we know was exiled. If he were executed, then every one of the apostles were martyred. But with John, there's just that possibility that maybe he was only exiled. So both of them did to some degree participate with the Lord's cup and entered into his sufferings. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he put him to death with the sword, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. You remember the apostles, despite the persecution which had begun in the days of Stephen, have still remained in Jerusalem. So Herod has got his men out, his police force, hunting down. First of all, he gets James. Now he gets Peter. It was during the days of unleavened bread, similar time, of course, when Jesus was arrested. And when they'd seized him, they put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him. I can never read this without remembering before I was a Christian, having read this somehow or other or seen it somewhere, that the actual word in the King James text is quaternions. And my housemaster, who didn't have an awful lot of religion in him, in fact, the only thing I think I ever heard him say was once, that blessed is he that expects nothing, for he shall not be disappointed. That's the only bit of religion. Well, he did actually, nearer his death date, he did say he'd been to a Catholic mass at Christmas in Austria, and his sort of his agnosticism and skepticism about the Trinity. Those are the only things I remember. But he's a very nice man. I do hope that he found mercy on the Day of Judgment. But here was the word quaternion, and I said to him, well, that's a word that he used to, in mathematics, you see, sorry. It's a mathematical term, quaternions. And when we were doing quaternions at school, I said to him, well, this comes from the Bible side of James, so he couldn't get away, and then with Peter. When he'd seized him and put him in prison, delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers, the Passover, the 14th of Nisan, but when the 15th had just begun, right the way through for 7 days, was known as the Passover feast in loose terminology. Strictly speaking, the Passover night was the only Passover. The rest of it was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. This is, I think, the same terminology you get earlier in Luke, the Passover and the Unleavened Bread put together. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently. That's the same word as you get in James 5, where it says that the fervent prayers of a righteous man avail much. Fervent prayer. And it's the same word, too, that is used in the Garden of Gethsemane, with Jesus praying fervently. So we've never really reached the height of intercessory prayer, brothers and sisters, until we pray like Jesus prayed in the garden, or like Elijah prayed and stopped the rain. So, you know, we've still got to keep going. We haven't got there maybe yet. So they were praying fervently by the church of God. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. That's rather nice, isn't it? The guards were meant to be awake. Peter was meant to be worried about being executed the next day. But the church instead is awake. I rather like this. Peter goes to sleep. The church is crying out to God and is still praying fervently right through the night. So the soldiers bound with two chains, and the guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. So there are lots of people keeping him there, making sure that he doesn't get away. He might have thought this was what Jesus has said about the time will come when you will not clothe yourself, but you'll be clothed and carried away, etc. And then he signified what death he would glorify God. Remember John 21? Perhaps he was just dreaming about that, thinking, oh yes, remember Jesus told me this one. Here we are, getting ready to die, so I better have a good sleep. There he is sleeping, and the angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. The angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and the light shone all around them. They said, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth. Sounds a bit like Christmas, doesn't it? Isn't that rather nice? Here he is waiting to be executed, and it's just like Christmas. You could make that comparison if you like. In Luke chapter 2, verse 9, he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Now, I don't suppose I'll be able to quote it right. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. But earlier than that, it's the dungeon flamed with light. That's earlier on in that stanza. Yeah, that's right. So here we get what inspired Charles Wesley to sing a conversion song through the story of Peter being released from prison. Rather nice, isn't it? So four guards and three doors to get through. And the angel said to him, gird yourself up and put on your sandals. He did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow. arose, went forth and followed, well, the angel of the Lord here. And he didn't know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision, continuing his dream. Who knows what's going on? And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And that was before the days of magic eyes to walk through. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, so presumably he thought he was still in a dream, when he came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people in their expectation," what they were expecting. Of course, in Hebrews chapter 11, some died by the sword and others, is it escaped the sword in Hebrews? So you've got both, and you've got the two here. James died by the sword, and others, by faith, escaped the sword. So that wonderful faith passage. So you need faith to die, and you need faith for deliverance. "Now I'm sure the Lord sent his angels, rescue me from the hand of Pharaoh and all the Jewish people." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John. John is going to come into the picture and join Paul and Barnabas and go off with them back to Antioch. But this is his mother's house, and obviously the church was meeting in different houses. We read that in Acts 2. I expect it was still going on quite considerably. They broke bread from house to house, and this would be one of the main houses. Many people would know where to find the church, and possibly it was dangerous that they were meeting there and praying. However, here they were praying, and he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Praying fervently, we were told. And when he knocked on the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. It's funny, isn't it, that the prison door automatically answers, but this door, Peter has to stand outside. It's the same thing again, isn't it? Why does God do a supernatural act in throwing the door of the prison open, but doesn't do a supernatural act throwing the door open for, which Rhoda had forgotten to open for Peter? So there's some things that the Lord will do that we can't do. There are other things he wants to do them together with us. And here is the strange... It's traditionally called providence, isn't it? The strange ways of providence that we can never know what the hindrances are in one case or another, or why God in some chooses to do one thing and not another. It's not always God's choice. Sometimes he is limited in what he can do, and they could do no mighty work because of their unbelief. They limited the Holy One of Israel and those sorts of statements. But here, anyway, it was up to Rhoda to do something which God could have done, but she forgot to do. He knocked on the door, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in the front of the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept on insisting it was so. That's rather a nice response, isn't it? It encourages me. Here they were praying their hearts out, but nothing's going to happen, you know. We're not going to get an answer to this one. Just go on praying. You know, we've got to do that, but nothing's going to change. Isn't that like some prayer meetings you've been in? Well, here it just does encourage me that still something did happen despite their perhaps very, very small faith. They said, "You're out of your mind," but she kept insisting it was so, and they kept saying, "Is it his angel?" It's reckoned that each person had an angel who would take on the form of somebody, the angel that beholds the face of the Father. But Peter continued knocking, and when they'd opened the door and saw him, they were amazed. God, there is a God after all. He does answer prayer. Isn't it amazing? Well, I suppose it was outstanding, astounding, because they'd just lost James with execution, and now Peter's back with them. So it obviously had quite a quickening effect amongst them to don't know where they slept that night. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, probably they're making a great racket, and Peter didn't want to be arrested again, you know. You wake the neighbours. And verse 17, motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brothers. And he departed and went to another place. And when the day came, there was no small disturbance amongst the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away. If you've got the NASB, you've got to execution. It's perfectly possible that it's rooted in the verb to go away or to come away. But it is a word that is used for being led away to death. But it doesn't exactly say that. So whether they were executed, as some of your versions, what does the NIV say? Just says executed. It is the most reasonable understanding interpretation. Although, as I say, it's just about possible to take the literal word and leave it in a weaker condition than the way that it usually was used. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Herod, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him. Tyre and Sidon were a part of the administrative area which was dependent really on the area that King Herod was, Herod the king, should have reigned over. They supplied them basically on those seaboard cities with food, with wheat, with provisions and so on. And so if there was a kind of a sanction against those two cities by Herod the Great, Herod the king, there would have been a lot of privation and difficulty. And so Tyre and Sidon were not in very good stead at the moment. Their own people would have been troubled and angry with them. And certainly Herod the king was in not good relationship with them. So they were trying to somehow or other get even and even up the scene. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, so it's the usual, you know, sort of network. Here's somebody at court that we know. Let's see if we can work on him to get something out of the king. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. So this has been the case, I think, for centuries, that they're very dependent upon inland, because today it's the area of Lebanon. And Lebanon has always been at a disadvantage, it seems, like it is even now. And Syria has had to have the administration over the area. Well, here was a similar sort of situation in those days, that it was a small area dependent upon the large next door part that probably goes up as far as Syria in those days, probably into Syria, I mean, but of course was also including Galilee and Judea now. So they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, Josephus tells us he must have looked a bit like the pearly king, if I can put it that way. But there were lots of little bits of silver all stitched together into a kind of a movable garment. And he doesn't say that here, but that's apparently Josephus's comment on it. Put on his royal apparel and took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man." Probably because they were paid to do so by the governors of Tyre and Sidon, you know. At the appropriate moment, we'll pay you if you shout out, you know, something. And so they were shouting this out. Although, too, perhaps they were rather struck by the silver glinting in the sunshine as he stands up and gives his oration. This is a voice of a god, not a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he didn't give God glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. It certainly he was struck down at that point, It gives the impression that he died on the spot, but I think it was 4 days later, according to Josephus, if we assume that that's the case. And he died probably because there was some form of cancerous or some... it could even been, of course, that worms had gradually eaten their way through his body. It was clearly a way of describing a horrible death. That's the point. It wasn't a straightforward, simple death. It was a horrible one. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. So none of these things was hindering the word of God going out. If we're concerned to go out with God's word, the promise of God is that it will grow. How does God's word grow? It grows inside people. How does it grow? It grows in multiplying people. It was not only adding to the church now, it is multiplying in the church. It grew and multiplied. This is the third, what I've called progress reports, the third progress report, which divides this book of Acts into six parts. So James is dead, Peter's imprisoned, Herod is triumphant. Herod dies, Peter is freed, and the word of God triumphs. Just a nice little balance that you could get out of the chapter. James dead, Peter imprisoned, Herod triumphs. Herod dead, Peter's freed, the word triumphs. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. It's strange because it's Barnabas Saul returned at Jerusalem is a possibility of translating. But it must be that it was returned from Jerusalem. Otherwise it doesn't make very much sense. And when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So now we're ready for what is traditionally called Paul's first missionary journey. We've come to the end of the first half of Acts, which were the Acts of the Apostle Peter. Now we're going to move into the Acts of the Apostle Paul. And the parallels between the two, I think I may have at one time shown you, did I? I can't remember now. But they are very, very close parallels. And a reasonable, thoughtful writer like Luke would have done it deliberately. He'd have picked out a story of a resurrection for Peter and a story of a resurrection for Paul, and so forth. And as I pointed out, I think last night, was it, to the networkers, that it's quite fascinating that when Benjamin was born, Rachel said, "This is son of my sorrow," and she died, remember. But Jacob said, "This is son of my right hand, Benjamin." Not Benomi, but Benjamin, son of my right hand. And then you read the story of the Benjaminites, and it is appalling. Cries that they might have homosexual relationships with an alien and a stranger who instead gave his concubine, who died. The people of Israel cut her up and sent her around the tribes, and the tribes descended on Benjamin, and they sought to destroy them. And in the end, the tribe was so decimated, it almost went out of existence. So they had to go and steal women from other tribes, because they said they'd never give their daughters to the Benjaminites in order to keep the tribe alive. And then eventually Saul comes along, and he really is not a particularly marvelous king. In fact, does a lot of things contrary to the mind of God. And so really, Benjamin is a bit of a dead loss. And then they get so assimilated into Judea, like Simeon was assimilated, that they hardly exist as a tribe anymore. Then the 10 kingdoms in the north disappear. Benjamin, whatever's left of it, gets into Judea and that into Judah. And that's it. So what was all this prophesying or speaking over Benjamin, saying, "The son of my right hand"? Benjamin was a ravenous wolf. So where are all these prophecies getting to? Here now he's reduced. He's hardly in existence. The Benjaminites are in disgrace. They've never been a great tribe at all. Well, along comes a ravenous wolf, the Apostle Paul, who tears up the church. And his zeal for God is destructive to the people of God. Benjamin because Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, right? Called Saul, like the first king of Israel was a Benjaminite, and here's Saul, like a ravenous wolf. And then he gets converted, and he becomes, you might almost say, Jesus' right-hand man. I'd like to be Jesus' right-hand man, wouldn't you? Jesus is the man of God's right hand, but here is, just like Jacob said, he's the man of my right hand or the right hand. So Jesus' right-hand man is now Saul, come Paul. And we're going to read the story. The second half of the Acts is the fulfillment of that prophecy, which we thought was dead and lost centuries ago. So-and-so prophesied, and look, nothing's ever happened. Well, you've got to wait a few more hundred years yet, because God takes a bit of time to get some of these worked out. I think maybe he gets a few problems about our prophecies. That's why it takes so long trying to get them worked out. Sometimes we prophesy rather wildly and not particularly accurately. And I know that a false prophet would be put to death, so we ought to be careful. But maybe he's sort of forced into a corner and said, this was said in my name. I can't do it in your lifetime or the next, but I am working at it because I do stand by my word. Just like you say, open up in the name of the Queen, it ought to put a bit of fear into somebody because all of the authority of the Queen is behind it. If we prophesy in the name of Jesus, let's be careful how we prophesy. Let's be careful what we say over people. Certainly what we say over babies like Benjamin. Be careful what names we prophesy over them and give them. Because names affect people. But even a prophecy that we're clever enough to say, well, he got it all wrong, didn't he? He's a hopeless, you know. And boast yourself up by somebody else's downfall. Maybe God's saying, well, he did use my name. I'm going to work at this. And he's still working it out. This is rather lovely. That Jacob, who was God's choice anyway to be the father of Israel, has prophesied and 1,600 years later, 700 years later, it's being fulfilled in the Apostle Paul. Rather like that, didn't you? He's getting something out of it, even though it wasn't particularly helpful at the time, it might have been thought. So I do react and just make the point. A lot of these negative prophecies, you know, Agabus comes along and says there's going to be a famine. You say, well, that's negative, isn't it? No, because they could do something about it. And if we just and they did. It was obviously effective. The prophecy was effective to get the church to give to the saints in Jerusalem. But if it's just simply negative, this is going to happen and that's going to happen, it's all going to be dismal and dark and more tribulation and more whatever, it's no wonder that the church doesn't get anywhere. Let's prophesy, if we're going to prophesy, good things and great things in the name of the Lord. We've got God on our side. He wants to triumph. Let's prophesy and expect him to stand by the name of his Son. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. Two of the five categories of those gifts to the church which are to enable the church to do the work of ministry. They're not the ones that do all the ministry, they're the ones that help the church to do the ministry. Prophets and teachers, no clear distinction made between the two, because you can be teaching and then prophesy without even noticing it sometimes. And you can be prophesying and you've got to prophesy within the context of something which makes sense. And within the boundaries of Scripture, so you're teaching. Prophets and teachers, and these prophets and teachers were, if you like, the two legs of the church. Sometimes you might say the two legs of the church are the apostles and the prophets, but if there aren't any apostles there at the moment, which there aren't, strictly speaking, then the two legs of the church are teaching and prophecy. If we are prophesying all the time, then the church can get very, very shallow and flimsy. If we are teaching all the time, it can get very, very stodgy and heavy. We need those two elements in the way in which the Word of God is brought to the people. Prophecy stimulates and excites the spirit and gives vision. Teaching gives wisdom and understanding, so that we can work out our lives and other people's lives adequately. prophecy is exciting and comforting and inspirational. Prophecy is for building up and inspiring and for comfort. Those are words used in 1 Corinthians 14. Teaching is to give instruction and understanding and wisdom, so we know how to handle ourselves and life. So there are prophets and teachers. Then five of them are given, not necessarily all of them. Church at Antioch was getting bigger and bigger. Wasn't deconstructing. It was building. You don't deconstruct the church, you build it. You might think you've got to deconstruct a few bits of accretions that have come in through centuries of misuse and understanding, but that is not the calling of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They are given in order the church might build itself up, which is the opposite of deconstructing itself down. Well, discuss that another time. Here are the builders, and one of them is Barnabas. He means comforter, exhorter, son of comfort, son of consolation. Well, that is a pretty good beginning if you're going to be a prophet, because your name fulfills what prophecy is about. There's Simeon, who was called Niger. Well, almost certainly he would have been therefore black and therefore a North African. And if he was a black North African, it's interesting that here he is in Antioch, showing how cosmopolitan the first century Roman world was. People were moving around it all the time, just like today. When we get a bit fed up with immigration and the politicians have to talk about it all the time, let's remember the Roman Empire was full of immigration too. All over it, people were free to move. And so incidentally, although there wasn't so much movement then, was the medieval Holy Roman Empire, when it was headed up by the 13th century in the most majestic days of the Pope, the Holy Roman Empire, you could move across the borders very easily. Of course, unless you were a serf, and then of course you didn't move anywhere. But by and large, free men and merchants and aristocrats had free access across Europe. So it's interesting how all the time we want to have this kind of interplay going on. And it should be enriching. It certainly was for the ministry that was going on in Antioch. So Simon, or Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene was up in the Turkish area. Well, it wasn't Turkish in those days. Cyrencia, was it? Cyrencia. Can't remember much else about that at the moment. But it's similar, of course, to Luke, Lucius. It wasn't Luke, it was somebody else. Manon, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, that's probably the Greek form of, again, the word for comforter. Menahem in the Hebrew. Word for comforter. So maybe it was a nickname. Maybe he was like Barnabas, a comforter and consoler, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now that is something, isn't it? Herod the Tetrarch, when it says he was brought up with, it was, I think the exact word is sometimes kinsman. Is it King James, kinsman? What's the word in you got, NIV? What have you got there? New King James brought up, yeah. Because they weren't officially relatives, but they were boys who would be educated together, play together, and a certain number of the would be selected to help in the growing up of the next of the king's sons. So obviously Herod the Great had chosen people like this boy to grow up with his children, and he grew up with Herod the Tetrarch. But what a difference in their destinies. One becomes a man who destroys John the Baptist and, in a sense, allows Jesus to be executed. And the other is a man who serves in the ongoing purposes of the church. And yet they were brought up together. Well, there's a lot in life like that, isn't there? The way that two people, exactly the same opportunities, and expectancies become completely different in the way that they are fulfilling their callings or God's calling on them. As God is trying to help them both to repent and to believe, with one they react in the opposite direction, the other one they come to faith in Christ and becomes a servant of the Lord. And then finishes up, and Saul. Saul, still with his Hebrew name. The name Paul, which is going to appear in a moment, is almost certainly a Roman name. So I don't think it was an alternative to Saul, or that they couldn't pronounce Saul, so they called him Paul, you know. Perhaps they had a lisp or something with Paul. But it was simply that he had a Roman cognomen, as they were called. That is a co-name, which was a Latin name. And Paul, you remember, was a citizen of Rome. He got it from his father. And that Latin name was Paul or Paulus. And here he's soon going to be starting to use that name instead of Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, there's ministry to the church and there's ministry to the Lord. Distinction comes from the book of Ezekiel, where the sons of Zadok, for Zadok and his family had been faithful to the Lord, were given the privilege of serving or ministering, so that's all the word means, serving the Lord. Whereas the other priests who had not stood their ground in the days of pressure, they only could minister to the temple. They ministered to the temple. So the ministry that is raised up in the Church of Christ is a ministry which is, in the first and foremost, a ministry to the Lord himself. And any other ministry should flow out of that. If we minister to the temple and to God's people, it should flow out of the fact that we're first of all ministering to the Lord. How do you minister to the Lord? What does he need from me? Well, we minister to the Lord when we give him pleasure. When we're a sweet savour to the Lord. It's the way the Old Testament will call it. When God sniffed the beef steaks and the lamb chops coming up from the sacrifice, it was a sweet savour to the Lord, and he was disposed towards him. When he smelt the beautiful smell, he was satisfied, propitiated towards the sacrifice and those who were offering the sacrifice. And so to minister to the Lord is to cook a good dinner for him in the form of a sacrifice, and the Lord will be pleased and at ease and satisfied. To live in the satisfaction of God is what comes from ministering to the Lord's heart in worship, of course. So they minister to the Lord and fasting. Fasting is concentrating, of course, by putting things aside, things that were only really feeding the flesh, and saying, Lord, I want to live in the Spirit, so I'm going without food which feeds the flesh, and I want you to feed my spirit. And the Holy Spirit said, no doubt through a prophecy, one of these prophets and teachers, one of the prophets, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The first thing to notice is that before the prophecy came, and it was said this is the Holy Spirit's voice, the Spirit is speaking, before that came, God had already spoken to Barnabas and to Saul unto the work I have called them, in the past tense. I've called them, they probably knew it, but they waited until their fellow leaders, at least, also understood it. And they got a word from God. And that is the way, an ideal way, in which we should really send people out as apostles, because this is where for the first time, apart from the 12, Luke is going to talk about the apostles in terms other than the 12, when these are going to be sent forth. Paul was not only an apostle before God, he was an apostle of the church. Because the church, we're going to see here, not so much send them forth, but let them go. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they let them go, is probably the better translation. Rather than sent them forth, they let them go. So they were the apostles sent forth through the church, by the Lord, the head of the church, through his body, who let them go, but kind of commissioned them, you might say, by laying hands on them, saying, we're with you, we're going with you, we're behind you, we affirm your calling to be apostles. There's something else before we leave these two verses. To the work whereto I have called them. There have been those, and still are, that make a strong distinction between the work and the church. The church lets the workers go. I'm thinking particularly, because I admire them so much, the Little Flock movement of Watchman Nee, but I don't agree with this distinction they make. It's too strong. But they would say there is the work and there is the church. The work is over and above, in a sense, the church, made up of workers who are called out of the church into the work. So the workers, strictly speaking, are no longer a part of the church. And they are almost a separate class, a clergy class. Of course, we put it the other way around in modern church life. You can be a great preacher and a worker, and they can still say to you, when are you going to go into the church? And you say, well, I thought I was in the church ever since I was born again. But they don't mean that. They mean, when are you going to join the workers and be the real church? Well, it wasn't quite that here, but it still is this dichotomy between two classes. You're just the church. We are the workers. And that distinction looks as though it's valid when you see the word used again in verses, let me have a quick look, chapter 14 and in verse 26. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And it comes a third time, and it's probably when they go back there, or is it before then? I can't quite remember now. But, yes, verse 38 of chapter 15. But Paul kept insisting they should not take him along, that's Mark, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Quite clearly there is the work, and there are workers. But Paul uses the same terminology for the church. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, he's talking to the church at Corinth, be steadfast, unmovable, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So to make such a strong distinction between church and workers, church and work, church and clergy, almost, is not really satisfactory, because it isn't consistent with all that Paul has to say. So I think in this, the movement, which of course, who am I to criticize a movement that produced 700 churches in 10 years in China, but that's the way that they did it. They had workers, and they were like the counterparts to full-time people who are paid or supported by the church. But it does tend towards a clergy-orientated movement, which we do need leaders, otherwise the church doesn't move. But it means that the church very often does nothing. And that, of course, is what happened as the clergy became stronger and stronger, and the medieval church, the ordinary person in the church, did nothing. If you really wanted to be something, you had to go into the church, either as a priest or as a monk, a nun, and become one of the first-class Christians as opposed to the second-class Christians, who were not really the church at all by now. So that division we don't need to feed. We do need to recognize, though, that we need workers, pray for workers, laborers, workers, to go into the harvest field. And we do need people who are set aside for work to be done. All of us, though, should be engaged in some work, but there are particular works that require people to be fully committed to them all the time. but not to take the place of the church doing the work of ministry, as it says in Ephesians 4. For the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers are given to the body, like fingers are given to the body, but they are still part of the body. The fivefold ministries are still a part of the body. They're still a part of the church, even though they are the workers with special work to do. Their special work to do is to get the rest of the body doing the work of serving. So that's putting all the verses together and trying to get a balanced understanding of what it means to be set apart for a job, to be a worker, but not at the same time to be distinct from the work that the church has got to do. In fact, it's be serving the church to do the work that we are given to the church for. So they set apart them for the work which I have called them to, and then they fasted and prayed. Again, more fasting and more praying, and laid hands on them and sent them away, or let them go. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, so the church lets them go, but the Spirit sends them. The Holy Spirit commissions us and sends us, that's right and proper. Our ordination is the nail-pierced hands of Christ, to put it quaintly, or our ordination is the Holy Spirit laid hold of us and sent us. And the church needs to recognize that and let us do and be what God's called us to do and be. Unfortunately, what often happens is if the church doesn't send you or put you in place, then you never get a chance to do anything at all. And that's when the church is taking the place of the Holy Spirit. You see how carefully I've wanted to interpret these words that we've got here. They're the distinct words. The Spirit sends, the church lets them go, recognizes them. The Spirit raises up gifts, and as we begin to function, the church must make room for those gifts to grow and develop. You may indeed.
Do you think there are times when we're not doing our job as a church, so you know the Holy Spirit is sending someone or trying to?
Oh, yeah.
Well,
because my continual example, which I must have taught you on network, I don't know. Patrick was called by God. He had a vision from God. He knew he was sent by God to go to Ireland and evangelize. But the abbot or whatever it was who was in the training program wouldn't let him go because he did such bad Latin, which he did. But Latin perhaps was not the best thing to evangelize the Irish with. You'd better ask the Irish and save me from being racist. The fact is that somebody else was sent in his place, but he submitted to the order of the church until he was, eventually the chap died within a year, and so they thought, well, perhaps we'd better send Patrick after all. And so off he went and got on with what was his calling, which God had given him. Paul and Barnabas are called of God. They know they're called of God, but they wait until the church recognizes it. So I think that the church is meant to be making room, and it is can sometimes be a hindrance to what God is doing in a man or woman's life. On the other hand, if it does make mistakes and we are too heavy-handed, God's got his ways of getting round it. I don't say he removed the other guy, but he did take the opportunity of his death to make them reconsider and eventually get Patrick into the right place. Maybe a year late, but I don't think that matters too much, because if God's in the business, he knows how to maneuver his servants the right place at the right time. We haven't got anything like, generally speaking, churches that approximate to the ideal, unfortunately. And therefore, unless there are people breaking ranks, an obvious case would be Luther, wouldn't it? And seeking to do something which he believed God had called him to do, then we go on under the corruption and the misuse of people that sometimes churches display. On the other hand, where you do submit and you bide your time and eventually there is a breakout, then you would feel very satisfied that you'd done what the Lord wanted you to do. I don't really know what the answer is. If the Church Missionary Society had not set itself up independently of the Church of England structures, it's not a part of the Church of England structure, would anybody have ever gone out on the mission field? And the first first 16 people that went out were not Church of England members or Church of England clergy, one or the other. They were Lutherans, they were ordinary Church of England members, but they weren't clergy. The first clergyman the CMS sent out, almost in a sense gratuitously, because he could have stuck within the structures of the Church of England, was Henry Martin. And the CMS sent him out, and of course he did a terrific job and translated the scriptures into Tibetan and so forth. Would that ever have happened if it had been left to the Church of England? Answer is probably not. But despite all the mystical ways we could imagine that God would overcome it. So I don't know what the answer is. I do know that to submit to the church, and this is my pragmatic answer, the church don't think if the church doesn't think you're gifted, and you shouldn't be going out to Timbuktu or whatever it is you feel that God has called you, submit to it twice. On the third time of asking, then you must do what you believe God is sending you to do, and you go off and do it, whether they back you or not. Does that make sense? That is at least demonstrating that you want to work in a body, and you want the recognition of the church to know that you are so gifted. I doubt very much whether the gentleman who turned up in Cyprus when we planted our first Cypriot church there many years ago, who came from the United States and called himself Elijah, saying he was on the way to Mount Sinai to meet Moses prior to the second coming, I doubt very much whether any church had ever sent him out. And it was as well, therefore, to recognize that he was not commissioned, ordained, or authenticated by any body of believers. It's sad if you're put into that same category, because you have to break ranks, but if you do it in the sense that I've just described, that you tried desperately to find a way through where you were recognized by your home church, then all we can say is I believe God will uphold you and you will find your way through in the end. And there will be those in the church somewhere who recognize the gifting that God has given you. Does that sound all right? How to proceed when the church is so unspiritual it never recognizes that God's raising up gifts in its midst. Well, there we are. That's Antioch. Became a very wonderful missionary church. So, being sent by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. No doubt they did personal work on the way, but they didn't make any. They felt that they were to make their first port of call to have a go at Cyprus. So they didn't stop off en route. They went straight there. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and also had John as their helper, or their minister. He ministered, it would seem, to, first of all, to Barnabas and Paul. And when they had gone through the whole of the island as far as Paphos, those of you who know I shall be in Cyprus in 2 weeks, Salamis was right up in the Turkish, what's been taken over by Turkey. Paphos was right down in the south. And, or at least the other, it is the south, but it's the other end of Cyprus. So they'd gone the whole length of the island. They found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named, so having said there were prophets in the church, let's remember there can be false prophets around as well. He's a false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, that is, son of Jesus. So here was a person who might be claiming something rather unusual and important in his name and his activities. He's a magi. He could have said, well, the magi came and worshipped Jesus from the east. Why shouldn't I be a Christian magi, magician, a Jewish false prophet? But he is called a false prophet, so it makes it clear that he's not recognized by Barnabas and by Paul. Who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul, so it's no longer the synagogue, it's beyond the synagogue, and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated as opposing them, Elymas probably is the word great magician in Aramaic. It's possible. That's what it means. For thus his name was translated, Elymas, into Bar Jesus into Aramaic, was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, so there's quite a lot about names here. Bar Jesus. I must be all right. I'm Bar Jesus, son of Jesus. Elymas, well, maybe I've got certain supernatural powers. But now Saul is called Paul. Well, I've got a Latin name as well. Probably means little, probably. Saul, of course, was a big king. He was head and shoulder above most. Paul is little. So perhaps he starts to use his Latin name because he finds it more appropriate. He probably was little. There is a questionable document that says that Paul was bow-kneed, bow-legged, and that he had a hook nose, and he was quite small, and a bald pate. So there we are. If you quite the opposite of American evangelists. Where you've got to be so good-looking, you've got to be like a superstar, and so I'm sorry about that. It's a very racist remark, but we can rub it off the tape if you like. But I've heard Americans talk like that. That you've got to have a great profile, you've got to have great, you know, ambience about you in order to be a good evangelist. For goodness sake, what are we dealing with? Certainly not Pauline Christianity. I make it to mock it. So Saul was known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. He fixed his gaze on him. And if he was so good looking and fixed his gaze on him, he probably wouldn't have quailed at all. But here is this little man with a hook nose glaring at you, fixed his gaze on him. Said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud." So he didn't talk too nicely to him, did he? I'm sure he would have been jailed for political offence, political incorrectness. "You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you son of the devil." Can't imagine Paul saying, "Oh, you're full of deceit and fraud, oh, you're son of the devil, yes, yeah," that kind of thing. He's looking at him and he's glaring and he's speaking strongly and powerfully, sort of thing that we mustn't do because it's not gentlemanly. But you can't blind somebody when you're talking sweet talk to them, can you, really? "You are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease making crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" He didn't have any doubt. He didn't say, "Let's have a debate. Is this a straight way of the Lord or isn't it? Is it the way of the Lord at all?" He knew what he was supposed to be doing, and he speaks clearly and straightly. Okay? Well, you'll get thrown out of your pastorate like that, Freddie, if you talk in the way that Paul did. Well, that's a bit unkind too, isn't it? But nothing encouraging to speak straightly. "Now, crooked and the straight ways of the Lord. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." Perhaps he thought that his own blindness did him good in repenting when he was blinded on the Damascus Road. He probably thought somebody else wouldn't come amiss if it happened to him. "Full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind, and you not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand, like Paul was led by the hand into Damascus." Now, and of course, obviously it was just for a time, and presumably, supernaturally, the Lord approved of what Paul was saying, stood by his name, and this man might have turned to the Lord in the end, who knows. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea, they didn't wait to find out, from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. Now we're across into Turkey. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Turns out later on it seems that he just couldn't stand the pace, but we'll see that as we go on in the text and the story. It may be significant that the going before Sergius Paulus, and I think there is archaeological evidence for the existence of a Sergius Paulus in Cyprus, if I remember rightly. Yeah, thank you. And the going before him would be the first time in which it was 100% clearly a pagan foreigner, not an Ethiopian eunuch who was coming up to Jerusalem as a proselyte, not the household of Cornelius, who were God-fearers and were attached to the synagogue as God-fearers. This is the first time, and of course Paul is already going to the synagogues in Cyprus. Now Paul is confronting a man who is a total pagan and challenging him with the gospel. The proconsul believed, verse 12, when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. The doctrines of the Lord, the way the Lord works and functions, as well as who he is. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea. This is the first time that Paul is put in the first place. It's changed, his name has changed from Saul to Paul, and Paul now leads the group. A little later on, when they go back to Jerusalem, you see Barnabas comes first. Again, Barnabas and Paul. But here, Paul, for the first time, Paul heads up the apostolic team. And his companions, so obviously there's more than just Barnabas with them. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. So on the Sabbath day they went to the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." You remember the writer to the Hebrews finishes up in chapter 13 saying, "Suffer this brief exhortation, this short exhortation." Exhortation, of course, is a word given for the prophetic. The book of Hebrews is very, very much full of teaching. But it's regarded as a prophetic word. And here, have you got a word for us? Would a word of exhortation would have been seen and would be classed in the prophetic realm. Word of exhortation for the people, then say it. Not necessarily that you would stand up and expound the text for the day. You might, but you would go on with a word of exhortation. Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, and said, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. He bore with them, or he bore them along. It could be either. He bore with them, put up with them, or he carried them along in the wilderness. And when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet." I'm not going to comment much on the story of Israel here, but this is typical of the way in which you would evangelize in a synagogue in those days. By the time we get to chapter 14, we'll see Paul evangelizing sheerly out into the pagan Gentile world. "He gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom it was testified, 'I have found David,'" that's found in Psalm 89, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do all my will." Psalm 89, verse 20, is where it is said that God found David, and he was a man after my heart, who will do all my will. "From the offspring of this man, according to the promise of God, has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed him before becoming his coming, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." Same pattern again, you repent before you believe. John the Baptist comes before Jesus. Baptism of repentance unto Jesus, the remission of sins. "And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Interesting there, because it is a mixture of the Synoptic Gospels and of John the Apostle's statements. It's both of John's Gospel, whom the great skeptic, Bishop John Robinson, who believed that John probably was written before the Synoptics even, which not many scholars accept. But here we've got John's view and the Synoptics' view of John the Baptist, all mixed up together. Verse 25, John was completing his course. He kept saying, "Who do you suppose that I am? I am not he." That's from John, beginning of John's gospel. "But behold, one coming after me, the sandal of his feet, I'm not worthy of untie." That's them, the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Fascinating, isn't it? They're almost direct, almost quotes. "Brothers, sons of Abram's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation," Jesus is raised up a saviour, "this salvation," Jews saying, do we need to be saved? "This salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he might be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people." Possibly only Judas was a Jew. A Judean, I should say. And that the rest were Galileans. So Paul is probably quite correct in saying those who came up from Galilee with him, they were Galileans. But they were witnesses of the resurrection. "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." Paul doesn't go on to say how he saw Jesus in vision. He is only concerned to show how the apostles were the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, the real resurrection, not a visionary form, but where he'd sit down and eat with them and was with them for 40 days. "We preach to you the good news, the gospel of the promise made to the fathers." The promise was that they would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. "That God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus." I personally think that that is to do with raising up in resurrection. Perhaps most scholars would say it's raising him up in the sense that he kept his promise to David and raised up out of the people of Israel one called Jesus. But I think it's more pointing towards the resurrection, which will be explicitly stated with another Greek word in the moment. This is agairo, if I remember rightly. "He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now that is a resurrection verse. It's used again for resurrection in Hebrews and elsewhere. I think I may have pointed out to some of you previously that in just some manuscripts, it's not the second psalm, it's the first psalm, because the first and second psalms seem to have been regarded by some rabbis as being one psalm. But here, in order not to confuse, we've got the second psalm. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." "You are my son" is a statement from the Father. "Today I've begotten you" is not that he wasn't the son before, but he was begotten in the sense he was born out of the grave. And to be born out of the grave is to raise up Jesus in resurrection. "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to decay," this time I think it's Anastasio, "to raise up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Now you could spend the whole morning on these wonderful prophecies. We've had one in verse 22, We've got prophecies from the Old Testament, Psalm 16 now. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And it continues, and you've had the second psalm in verse 33, you are my Son, this day have I begotten you. This is when Jesus was declared Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead and sat down at the right hand of God to pour forth his Spirit, not only the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of Jesus himself, the Spirit of the man Jesus, into our hearts. For David, after he'd served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. Some people fall asleep before they serve the purpose of God in their own generation, but David thankfully did it afterwards, meaning, of course, this time that he died, and was laid amongst his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Sometimes it's said that the empty tomb is never actually declared in the Acts of the Apostles. Well, we ought to qualify it slightly. This is as good as preaching the empty tomb and suggesting that even Gentiles, if they took the trouble to go there, would find that there was nothing decaying inside the tomb that Jesus was laid in. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is justified from all things, from which you could not be justified. That's the word free there is to justify, to vindicate, to justify, through the law of Moses. The significance of this is, of course, that Paul is the great preacher of justification, is he not? And here he is using it for the only time in the Acts of the Apostles. And the only time found in Luke, the only other time justification is mentioned, is in the parable of Jesus, where the publican, the tax collector, and the Pharisee go up to the temple. And they would look down the temple, as every Jew would have done going to the temple, and have seen through the open gateway the altar of offering, where the Levites would take your offering and sacrifice. And in that position, looking down in the temple, the tax collector beat his breast and cried out, "Lord, be propitiated towards me, a sinner." Lord, have mercy, generally translates, be propitiated. Another Pauline word, the propitiation. Lord, be propitiated towards me. Whereas the Pharisee, "I thank you, God, I'm not like other people." So he didn't need any propitiation towards God. He thought he was all right. "I thank you, I'm not as other men. I give tithes and I," etc., etc. But it says, but it was the publican, the tax collector, who went down to his house justified. It doesn't say that he knew he was justified. He might have done. But he'd asked to have mercy and to be propitiated. And God says he was justified, whereas the Pharisee was not. So justification, as understood by Jesus, taken up by Luke and repeated again by Paul, who's going to use the word a lot in his epistles, we shouldn't hide it as the NASB does here and write freed. We ought to have kept justification, I think, because it's such an important word, born out of our Lord's teaching, but developed by Paul in his epistles. Through him, everyone who believes is justified. It is justification by faith. It is righteousness by faith. And it's a righteousness from all things, because to be freed, to take the second meaning of justification, means we've got to get rid of the sins that clog us down so that we can't be freed, so that we feel and know ourselves condemned. To be justified not only means the negative, to be forgiven, it means also a freedom whereby we can start to be what we were intended to be. That is justification. So he's justified from all things, because there were some things which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. Notice from all things. That is comprehensive. All things. Things you don't know, things you do know. Father, forgive them what they do. The forgiveness is for everything. Moses was inadequate. Moses could not free you from everything. Moses could not justify you from everything. Moses could not move from the negative to the positive. Couldn't adequately deal with the negatives. So justification is beginning to become a necessary way in which the gospel is to be understood. From which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. The justification in relationship to the law of Moses could never actually deal with sins which were sins of deliberation, sins which were an affront of rebellion to God. Those kind of sins could not be forgiven. Only the sins of ignorance and of mistake and overlooked and the heat of the moment, they could be forgiven by sacrifices of the law. But it's only the sacrifice of Jesus that can bring a forgiveness of all things. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Another Old Testament quote. Wonderful the way that Paul is using the Old Testament to justify the good news. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and persist, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. That is in the book of Habakkuk, which, incidentally, is the great book of justification by faith, isn't it? Which Paul has just been talking about. That's why I don't like that word being translated freed. Paul is getting justification over here, and he's gone to the book about justification by faith. He's going to Habakkuk. Beginning of Habakkuk, they weren't going to believe that God was going to use Nebuchadnezzar to bring chastening upon the people of Israel. And they would ask, well, then who's going to chasten Nebuchadnezzar? Well, God says, all right, got that in hand too. And so they wouldn't believe. So Paul uses this in the new context of justification by faith. You will not believe, therefore you are not justified. I'm accomplishing a work in your days, a work you will never believe. You haven't got faith, though one should describe it to you. And this will be a greater disaster than the Chaldean invasion. This time it's to do with eternal life and destiny. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that those things might be spoken to them in the next Sabbath. They're probably fed up with a few moralistic teachings each week and the rabbis kind of showing off to one another as to how many people they could quote and how many footnotes they could write in their books. And that they now were being confronted with a message. This was a word of prophecy. This was doing something for them. You're going to have faith. You can be right with God. You can go out and you can start to live as you always intended to live. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Continuing in the grace of God. So a Savior has been raised up. It is a word of prophecy, a word of exhortation. It is a word which is to do with believing, and it's a word which also is the grace of God. It's a word about God's grace. And it's good news, verse 32. Good news, the promise made to the fathers. God's kept his promise. So there are a number of ways this long passage, which I think is one of the sections, isn't it, for one Sunday morning, that you could take out different aspects of what the message is. Good news, word of exhortation, and so on. Otherwise, you could expound the Old Testament verses which are put here and why it is that they are Christological verses. Verse 44, the next Sabbath nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. This time it's called the word of God, the word of the Lord in some texts. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Well, a preacher comes to town, everybody goes to hear him. The pastor's left on his own to pay the electric bill. It's understandable, you say. The Jews were filled with jealousy and the crowds and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Have you noticed that when there is somebody who's doing a work for God, how he gets criticized by fellow workers? It's simply jealousy, always is. Jealousy and selfish ambition. He gets the crowds, I don't, then let's find something wrong in what he's saying. That's horrible, but that's the flesh. And we've got to make sure that we don't live according to that. I've given you my little hints at how to do it at other times. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, there's another way of understanding the gospel message, is eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Why? Because the Lord's commanded us. I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. I've set you, I've placed you to be a light for the Gentiles. Lights have got to be placed on lampstands so the light can shine to the Gentiles. How can the light shine to the Gentiles if it's shut up in the temple or amongst the Jews? This is what Paul is doing. But he is using a verse which in the first place refers to the Messiah. That isn't surprising because he is the Messiah's body. So he applies it to himself. Jesus is the light of the world. We are the light of the world. Jesus said so. Here is the light for the Gentiles, which in context is describing the Messiah. But now Paul is describing himself by it. He and his and the apostles. I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles. You should bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. Well, doesn't that mean that God had already chosen them and appointed them? No, it does not. You could get round the verse, and well, the very few verses which seem to give these sorts of ideas. You could do what Alford does, who is a great Greek scholar in the Alford New Testament, and translate it as those who were placed or were disposed towards eternal life received. And you wouldn't be far wrong in doing that, even though the word that's used could be simply and straightforwardly that they were appointed, disposed or appointed or placed. But I would suggest to you that the way of understanding it is to understand it in a fuller understanding of what repentance and faith mean. Many people are repenting with faith towards God, but they've got no faith in Jesus yet because they've never heard of him, or it's never been explained to them. Or they've sat there thinking Jesus was moralistic, putting out some good truths about how to live, but not actually offering eternal life and forgiveness of sins, which he does, of course. And there are many people who repent, but never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to receive eternal life. To receive forgiveness of sins, to receive the mercy of God. And so they are experientially dead, but they are repenting. Repentance is that which puts us in line, which is exactly what this word means, which puts us in line. I think it's tasso, not hupotasso, but tasso. It's to put in line, it is to dispose towards. It is put in the direction of those that were put in the direction of eternal life by repenting, then those were the ones who were believing. They were the ones who believed and therefore received. It is not that God has appointed or ordained or chosen a certain set number before the world ever began or after man fell, depending whether you are sublapsarian or superlapsarian. Don't let those terrible terms upset you. Just ignore them, dismiss them, chew them up and throw them away. They are horrific. God did not choose after the fall or before the fall. He is offered to every man and seeks to draw every man to repentance. For the goodness of God leads us to repentance. But you cannot believe in Jesus until he is presented to you. And these repenting ones now are able to receive Jesus and the benefits of his death, his resurrection, and his spirit. Not everywhere, I don't think. I think sometimes faith in God is implied, at least, I think. See, we're so used to thinking in terms of prove that God's there. I don't believe in God. I'm an atheist. They didn't talk like that in the first century. Everybody believed in that sense that there was a God around somewhere. So to believe in the, generally speaking, is to believe the gospel. All right? You have to believe in God to repent adequately, so there is faith involved in that, but not faith in Jesus. So, I have placed you, just going back from it to verse 47, as a light to the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. I think that, has Paul there changed it to the plural? I think he has. He probably means Paul and Barnabas and the other companions, but I think it's plural instead of singular. Anyway, that's a sophistication. That's verse 49. The word of God was being spread through the whole region, but the Jews aroused devout women of prominence and leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district, out of the region, out of the boundaries of the city, it could be. But they shook off the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you ought to be a little bit happy. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, no wonder you're miserable. They were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Okay, ready for chapter 14 in 10 minutes? It came about in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed. Obviously, again, as Debbie's pointed out, it's a belief in the gospel, both of Jews and Greeks. But the Jews, who disbelieved, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance on the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting them signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. This is the first place where they are called apostles, apart from the 12 apostles in Luke's writings, that is. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and surrounded the region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, had never walked. The man was listening to Paul as he spoke. When he fixed his gaze on him, seeing he had faith to be made well. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? He had faith to be saved, incidentally, is where the word salvation is used for physical salvation. But possibly it means all forms of salvation at this point. Seeing he had faith to be made well or to be saved, he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. So you can have faith, but you can have faith to be saved. You can have faith, but you can also have faith to be healed. There are some people who have faith, but haven't got faith to be healed. Faith is not all the same level. There are different levels and different aspects of faith. When you've seen quite a few healings, shall we say, of cancer, you have faith for cancer. But you may not have faith to see blind eyes open. There are levels and proportions of faith. "Oh, you of little faith," says Jesus. I wish it weren't so. I wish the bland kind of saying, "Well, you got faith, you got faith." No, there's great faith and there's little faith. There's proportion of faith. There's faith for different things. Here for healing. Had faith for healing. And here, of course, it was the recipient that had to have faith. Well, presumably had to have faith. We don't know. Said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leapt up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and come down to us." Presumably, Paul and Barnabas didn't understand what they were saying because they spoke the Lycaonian language. So it took them a bit of time to find out what was happening. It's probably exacerbated the problem which is going to arise when they felt a bit let down that they weren't gods after all. Probably Paul and Barnabas didn't know what they were saying. They were used to people getting excited when healings took place and shouting out. That's a good Christian meeting with lots of shouting out and calling out and thanking God. So they got it all mixed up with them, calling them gods. Gods have come down amongst us. And they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. That's where we get the word hermeneutics from. Hermes was the speaker, and Barnabas, Zeus was the father of the gods. Hermes was the speaker, the messenger. And that's why they named them that way round. And the priest of Zeus, or Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So you see, a certain amount of time must have passed, and they produced the sacrifices. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed down to the crowd, crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things?" You remember when Herod got exalted as a god? He accepted it and died. Dangerous to allow people to adulate you, even verging towards gods. Doesn't do your soul much good. Doesn't do other people's souls much good in the end. And so here, as soon as Paul and Barnabas realized it, as I say, they must have taken some time, they tore their robes and rushed out in the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of the same nature as you and preached the gospel, the good news to you, in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and sea and all that's in them." This time, you see, it's a purely Gentile congregation he's talking to. He's not quoting from the Old Testament overmuch, although you could say he quite clearly is alluding to the statements in the Bible about God as creator. "Satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Well, where's the bit he overlooked? No, I've left out verse 16. "And in the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own ways." Now, that isn't the indifference of God, that is the patience of God. Isn't he indifferent for everybody going their own way? That's all that he put on the Messiah, so he can't be indifferent to it. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've gone to our own way. He let the nations go their own way in long suffering and patience, not indifference, and it doesn't matter. And then it goes on, "But he gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons," so he did keep talking to you, "satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." What is God's attitude towards pagans? Food and gladness. He wants men and women to be happy. To people who don't know Jesus, he wants them to be happy. He doesn't want them to be miserable. He doesn't want everybody walk around like, you know, well, I better not be unkind about the wee freeze, but here we are. He doesn't want us to be so miserable. Any pagan, he wants to be happy. Didn't make men and women to be miserable, stiff upper lip and so forth. Neither did he make men and women to be hungry. His desire is that they should have food and that they should be happy. Therefore, what is our ministry to those who are not yet Christians? Feed them and make them happy. That isn't the attitude of a lot of Christians I know. What was it, 90-something percent of the income of American churches is spent on itself? That isn't feed them, it's feed us. And we don't want them to be happy because sinners shouldn't be happy, they should be miserable. So let's make them more miserable. And all those people, sorry, I mean, I hardly dare say it, but somebody actually said, well, the tsunami business, they're all pagans, aren't they? And, you know, who cares very much? Now, that is Calvinism gone mad. But people do say it. What kind of a God have they got in their Christianity? Here's my God. He wants people fed, and he wants people happy. For goodness sake, can't we do that? Not very difficult. Huh? Let's make sure we can do that, because that's God's intent and desire towards them. I like that verse. Yes. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Isn't it funny how, like, you know that kind of mental obsession of people like a dog with a bone? They've always got to be right. Everybody's got to agree with them. You know, it's not as though God can convince them. We've got to convince them. And they nag, nag, nag until they get there. These Jews are not content just to throw Paul and Barnabas out of their own town. They come running around and they go from Antioch and from Iconium, and they won over multitudes, and they stoned Paul and they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Perhaps he might have been dead, who knows? Maybe that's when he went into the third heaven and saw things that he's not lawful to repeat. That would be rather nice, wouldn't it? Because it would mean it served a nice interest in Paul's life. That they try to martyr him and he gets a great vision out of it. Still, there we are. Whether it was or not, we can't tell. Supposing him to be dead, but while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. Next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel into that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and then to Antioch. So they didn't go back to Cyprus, but they went to the Iconium and they went back to Antioch from where they began. So you've got quite a neat circle through Cyprus and also a bit of a comeback around a part of the circle. Strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. And saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's a very important verse. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So, while we make the world happy and feed them, we might be a little bit unhappy because we're being tribulated. But the tribulation road is the road we were called to follow. It says so. The narrow road is the tribulation road. Same word. Pressurized road. And so here we are going through the tribulation road to enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, they prayed with fasting and then commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Meaning, of course, the Lord Jesus, in whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they spoke the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples, encouraging them with their stories, building them up with the words of truth, with teaching and prophecy, and also having the benefit of a church behind them that had let them go to fulfill the word of the Lord.